Very quickly, I wanted to give you in your announcements here. The first thing is that we are going to have a business meeting at the end of the worship service on Sunday, May 21st, to vote in new members. And we have about five that have gone through the process, and we're excited about them joining. And so please put that on your calendar. And also, elder and deacon nominations. This is that time where we begin to open it up for the church family to submit names, and we have the forms both in the FLC and in the sanctuary. I believe she made those available tonight. And so if you'll pick one of those up, if you have somebody that you have in mind for either an elder or a deacon, and there are two forms for both. There's a nominator form and a nominee form, and the nominator form is what you would fill out on behalf of that individual. And then they need to fill out the nominee form. And both of those need to be returned to the church office. We've put here by Monday, June 12th. We're trying to start a little early than what we have in the past, just so that we can make time to meet and interview those individuals that are biblically qualified to serve as elders and deacons. So excited about that. So please be in prayer for that process as well. The summertime, sometimes, you know, as families, individuals, we seem to kind of cool off during the summertime. We say, well, that's a relaxing time. But for a church, oftentimes that's when it's at its most active point, because you have nominating committees that are meeting. You have these nominations that are going on. You have camps that teenagers and kids go to, mission work, like we're going to Jamaica. All of those things happen during the summertime. So it's a lot of things to be in prayer for. Okay? All right. Well, let's go ahead and open up our Bible to the large book of 2 John. 2 John. You say, Pastor, I did not know you would spend a whole night on 2 John. Well, it is one of the 66 books of our Bible, and there is a message in this book that we need to hear tonight, and we need to hear as a church. And so we're actually, because it's just one, it's one chapter, it is 13 verses. We're going to read through the entire chapter, the entire book. You will have, you'll be able to go home and say, we read an entire book of the Bible at prayer meeting tonight. Starting in verse 1, you've got 2 John there. It says, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. You can underline that phrase if you want. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrines of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You can star this verse. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. And there it is, 13 verses. There is an incredible theme that is in this book in particular that would do us wonders to heed as a church. So just a couple of quick things when you're looking at it, a couple of quick things just to define some terms for you. When he says the elder, he's talking about himself, and it's John, that apostle who also wrote 1 John and also wrote 3 John, the Revelation, the Gospel of John, one of the disciples of our Lord. He wrote this book to the lady, right? And there's a whole theory about, well, was this an individual or who was this? Quite frankly, it's probably one of two possibilities. One is that he's speaking directly to a church and he's just referring to it as the lady, or he is referring to the lady as in the woman who owns the house that the church is meeting in. Those are the two best options that we have. Is he is specifically talking, because he says, to the elect. And he even writes at the very end, the children of your elect sister greet you. Again, who's an elect sister? He's probably talking about brothers and sisters that are at another church or at another house church. Back then in the first century, they really didn't have beautiful buildings like this to meet in. They were just meeting in people's homes quite often. And then occasionally they would come together, perhaps, from all the different house churches, they would come together and do like a celebratory style worship service. But a lot of times they just had their house groups, and some of the wealthier individuals would make their homes available, where they would have a little bit larger setting. Some of those house churches, you could get several dozen people in and seat comfortably. Well, in this particular one, I believe that he's talking to either one. He's talking to the church, but he's either talking to the lady who owns the house that the church is meeting in, or he's talking specifically to the church. But his goal is the church. What is he getting at? Why is he even writing these 13 verses? And why did God, the Holy Spirit, inspire him to write them? And what does it have to say to you and to me tonight, this day? He, in this book, as well as in 1 John, and quite frankly, as well as in several other books that we've already covered, was dealing with an issue. And what's that issue? The issue was, there are individuals who are going around and giving false doctrine to other churches. They have left a certain area that they no longer are welcome in, and they're going around to spread this false doctrine elsewhere. John is writing this sister church to write and say, beware, these false teachers are on the loose. They are coming, and they want to get into your house church. They want to come in and they want to share their doctrine with you. What does that have to do with us today? This is an incredible theme for us today, because we have this tension, don't we, as a church or as individuals, to be loving and yet to stand for truth, to be full of love and to also be full of truth. I put the title, Truth Defended, Love Demanded, because God never gives us the option of being one or the other. I put in here in this first little section, truth or tact, the first paragraph there. You have to choose. Most times they are not compatible. The old radio comedian Eddie Cantor said that. Here's a psychologist on the same topic. The truth is often a terrible weapon of aggression. It is possible to lie and even to murder for the truth. Such comments raise the question, is truth a loving thing? From comedians to counselors, many of us feel that it is not. There's a tension between truth and love, we think. You get something of this in John Gray's best-selling book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Gray suggests men are more concerned with problem-solving and truth-telling, while women are more concerned with empathy and relationships. Again, there is a divide. Truth and love seem to exclude one another. If you want to show love, perhaps you will want to ease up on the truth. Love is amendable and soft. Truth, on the other hand, can be harsh and even aggressive. So if you don't really love someone, well, you can tell them what you really think. Let me say that again. So if you don't really love someone, you can tell them what you really think. This division is even found among churches. There are love-oriented churches and truth-oriented churches. You can start this in your handout, I'm telling you. Truth-oriented churches major in apologetics, and that's defending the faith. Doctrine or theology or what we believe. Evangelism and preaching, while love-oriented churches stress counseling, fellowship, recovery groups, and soup kitchens. If this division sounds right to you, John's second letter should be of interest. Again, he is trying to get after what would it mean for us today? Mark Dever was writing there. What is he trying to separate? He's trying to say, we separate all the time truth and love. One of the great realizations that I had was that I was strong on truth and weak on love as a pastor and as a Christian. I actually stood up as a youth pastor several years ago. That's the second time this happened, right? Yeah. Watch out, it bites, right? But I actually stood up at the church that I was a youth pastor at, and I apologized that I had been too strong on truth at the expense of love. And you say, why did you do that and where did it come from? When I read John 1:14 that says that Jesus, 1:14, that Jesus was the Word made flesh and He was full of grace and full of truth. When I see that, it's not either or. You can't have it either or. You can't be either or with truth and grace, because Jesus is full of grace, full of truth. Somehow we have to find that balance, and really it's not a balance, it's a tension. It's like saying Jesus was 50% God and 50% man, and you say, no, that's heresy. He was 100% God. Whatever it means to be God, Jesus was all of that. Whatever it means to be man, Jesus was all of that. Well, in the same way, whatever it means to be full of love, Jesus is that. And now listen, Jesus is the head of the church. And so our churches should be full of love. But so often love gets misconstrued as not standing for anything. A lot of times the church, an individual will say, I don't want a church that really stresses doctrine. Doctrine what? Divides. What do they mean? When you really begin to push and say, I believe this. I stand for this because the Bible says this. And then all of a sudden, there are individuals who say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't believe that. And so it divides. But we have to remember, Jesus said, I didn't come with peace. I came with a sword. He said, when I come, there will be mother against daughter, father against son. He did not mean that everybody's always going to get along. Jesus didn't get along with everybody. The same one who said he was full of truth took the whip and chased the money changers out of the house of prayer. And he said, my Father's house will be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. He was the one who called religious leaders whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones. This is the same Jesus who's full of grace, full of love, whatever it means to be love. He is love personified. God is love, as 1 John tells us. And yet he's also full of truth. He's full of truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What's the one thing that people accuse Christians of being? Intolerant. They claim that Christians are so arrogant and so intolerant. How can you be so arrogant as to say there's only one way to heaven? Don't you know that there are many ways? If I wanted to get from here to New York City, I could fly, I could drive, I could go one way, I could go another. There are multiple ways to get there. And why would you be so arrogant as to say that there's only one way? There's one reason why we would be that arrogant. Jesus was that arrogant. He was the one who said he was the only way. He didn't say that there were other ways. He says he is the only way. And so when we echo him, we are echoing truth. What is truth? that which corresponds with reality. It's the way the world really works. And Jesus says, I am what's real. All of the other things that may misinterpret what I say and misrepresent me, all of those things are facades and distractions from what's real. I am what's real. You can build your life on me. That's absolute truth. That's not squishy truth, and that's not squishy flexible doctrine. That's authoritative, absolute truth. Jesus said he is 100% truth. Where do you see this represented? You can see it represented in the woman who was caught in adultery in John's gospel, where the religious leaders tossed this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, caught in the act, and cast her before Jesus and says, she was caught in the act, and our law says that she's to be stoned. And Jesus begins to write something in the sand. We don't know what it was. Some people think that he began writing the sins of the other religious leaders who had brought this woman out before the public to shame her. And Jesus, perhaps, maybe he was writing in the sand, lust, greed, hatred. Maybe he was writing some of the sins that those religious leaders had committed. Whatever he wrote, we know that it had some kind of an impact, because he turns and he says, let him, they all have stones in their hand, let him who has no sin, let him cast the first stone. Oh. And legend tells us, this isn't in the Bible, but legend tells us that the oldest among them was the first one to drop the rock and walk away. And little by little, from oldest to youngest, they began to walk away, dropping their stones. Why? Legend says because those older ones knew the kind of sin that they had committed in their life. They weren't without sin. And they were humbling themselves, so to speak. This woman whose face is down, completely embarrassed, completely shamed, he says to her, looks her in the eye and says, where are your accusers? She says, they're gone. He says, neither do I condemn you. Many people want to stop right there in the story and say, see, we're to be that kind of loving individual. We're to be that kind of church that just says, neither do I condemn you. Boy, we'd flood this church so full. I'm telling you, we'd just fill up the pews if we were just echoing out there saying, neither do we condemn you. And we would have front page news on the New York Times and the Washington Post and these different, they would quote me. They would say, this pastor, he has said that he does not condemn, that the Bible does not condemn any kind of sin. But that's not what Jesus finished by saying. He finished by saying, neither do I condemn you. And then he says this, go and sin no more. He's actually stating, lady, what you were caught in was sin. That was sin. But I'm not condemning you. I'm trying to restore you. And I'm trying to say, go and sin no more. Now that's a perfect example of full of truth and full of love. Or full of truth, full of grace. Second John is a book that is trying to get at that tension of being full of grace and full of truth. So let's go into the fast facts of 2 John. Written by John, written to the elect lady and her children, probably a local church in Asia Minor, probably written 85 to 100 AD. This is several decades after the time of Christ. And then written why? To challenge believers to walk in truth, to obey the commandments, to love one another, and to guard the teachings of Christ. So I underlined a few things on this first page, but let me just read this paragraph for you. What happens today when someone is disfellowshipped from a local church? Most often they simply go down the street to another church, usually without accountability on the part of the leadership of either community. The one they left or the one that receives them. In the elder situation, there are no other churches down the street from them for them to go. But since those who have been disfellowshipped are prophets, they can expect to go from town to town, bent on convincing other of their insights. These churches need to be warned. In 2 John, a sort of miniature 1 John, presses the primary themes of love and the incarnation. That's Jesus coming to earth in the flesh. But while 1 John was written to assure the elders' own community that they are not the false prophets walking in the truth, this letter warns a house church in another town that these deceivers are on the loose. Notice that 2 John 10 and 11 anticipate the concern over hospitality that will be raised in 3 John. Indeed, 2 and 3 John should probably be read together in order to see the two sides of hospitality that will be discussed in 3 John. See, John is Christians have already been known to be hospitable. They've been challenged to be hospitable. When a prophet comes into your town and needs a place to stay, you need to open up your house and let them stay there. But 2 John in particular is saying, these guys are false prophets. Don't open your door to them. What was their deception? Did anybody pick it up? What were they saying that he warned them about? Do you remember? Okay, so look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. They said, Jesus, he's not really the Christ. He really didn't come in the flesh. And yet all of the gospel writers and all of the disciples and prophets, of course, John himself would have said, that's baloney. I saw him with my own eyes. I touched him with my own hands. He says that in 1 John chapter 1. He says that which we knew from the beginning. He says we knew it experientially. He did come in the flesh. What's at stake for saying that he didn't come in the flesh? Well, if he wasn't really fully man, he could not represent man and die for their sins. He's just like some sort of mythical God who comes to this earth on his own, but he's still God, and he doesn't really reflect man. He's not really that representative. He's not really that sacrifice for mankind's sin. The gospel is at stake here, and they're saying, oh, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. You don't need to worry about that. And I'm a prophet, so you can listen to me. And John is warning this sister church about doing that. And yet, he also is stating in verse 4 through 6, he's stating that we need to be loving. Love one another. What's the difference? Love one another. And then starting in verse 7, he starts saying, defend the truth. The truth must be defended. Look on page 2, if you will, of your handout. So I've shared this bit about hospitality. And I shared this bit about hospitality, but look at the very top of page 2, maybe two sentences down. It says, does this mean we should refuse housing to someone who teaches something we disagree with about the Christian life? Should we refuse to house a holiness teacher or a cousin who is Jewish? Should we refuse to share a meal with a non-religious friend or a Jehovah's Witness? A few observations will help us clarify what John means here. First, when John says, if anyone comes to you, he does not mean people who do not profess to be Christian. He's not saying that a lost person is coming by and you don't need to let him into your house. This isn't a lost person. This is not even just a Christian. This is someone who is saying, I'm not only a Christian, I am a religious leader. I am a Christian leader. I am a prophet, so to speak. And he says, that individual you need to shun, and you don't need to let them into your home. Second, when John refers to someone who comes and brings this teaching, he does not mean comes and brings in a casual sense, as in anyone who happens to show up for a service on Sunday morning and tells a couple of people afterwards the pastor was wrong. He's not saying that. You ever had that? You go out to eat with them, you say, well, I don't really agree with the pastor on this or on that. And you say, oh, get out of my sight. No, you don't do that. Second John. No, you don't do that. That's not what he's getting at. He's getting at those who are coming in an authoritative manner. They are trying to state, we are official we are giving official doctrine for the church. And those are the individuals he's saying that they need to leave. He's referring to someone who comes in an official teaching capacity. Third, when John refers to his reader's house, remember he means the church's meeting place. Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, I'm not supposed to have any contact with someone who states things that are totally opposite to what I believe. I'm not supposed to have them. You got to remember what specific group he's talking about. Now, much the same way when we are talking about church discipline. This strikes to some of that. We can't really completely relate to what they're going through there in the first century. Sometimes we read a verse of Scripture that says, don't even eat a meal with this person who is in sin. But we have to remember, we're not talking about a lost person. We're talking about a believer who is knowingly living in a sinful lifestyle. And as a church, we are stating, you cannot do that. We're not going to approve of that. That's very different than what we have today. What do we have today? Let's just say two individuals are living in sin. And you begin to confront them about it. And you say, you know, you're living in sin. You're living in sin. And you can no longer serve in the church. Maybe they were serving in the church. You say, you cannot serve in the church if you're going to live in sin. And so what should have happened in the first century was to put pressure on that individual to realize, I really am living in sin. And I need to repent. I need to get it right with God. And I need to be restored. That's what church discipline was originally meant for, was to restore that individual to a place where he or she is now walking with the Lord again. To say, oh, I don't know what I was thinking, but you're right. I was living in sin. I repent. And little by little, there's a restoration process. That didn't happen today. What happens today? Well, bless God, I'll just take myself down the street to some unknown church that none of us know anything about. And now they disappeared from our number. We can't do anything with them. And the discipline process goes away. The force of that discipline goes completely away. But in the first century, they didn't have all the denominations. They didn't have 20 Baptist churches in a community. They didn't have that. They had a centralized community of believers. And so when you said, you should not be doing that, you should not be living that lifestyle, it was putting pressure on that individual to realize you need to make some corrections. You need to search your heart. In the same way, we look at something like this and we say, well, how does this relate to us? Here's one application point that we can take away. Be careful what teachers you let into your home. You say, well, I don't have any heretic preachers that come into my home. Well, you've got them possibly by when you turn the television on and you have some individual who begins to spew nonsense from the television and they begin to state things and you say, well, that's not what I remember reading in the Bible. As one of my shut-in members several years back at another church, and I go to see her, and she said, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses came by, and they started picking me up for service, and they were so kind and friendly. But after the second or third time, they said, now you're not supposed to read that Bible, you're supposed to read our Bible. And then they started saying, now you need to do this and this and this to be a good Jehovah's Witness. And she said, that's been my Bible since I was a child. She said, I've read that Bible for years. And she recognized it for what it was, that these individuals were pulling her away from the genuine, simple gospel into something very different, into something that we would consider as a cult. Well, I'm saying we have to have enough sense to know when that's going on. Okay. So what's another application point? There are first order doctrines There are second-order doctrines. There are third-order doctrines. Can I just go there for a second? A first-order doctrine is something like the virgin birth of Christ, where some individuals would say, that's impossible. How could Mary never know Joseph, never sleep with him intimately, and then she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Are you kidding me? Even in that day, there were people who completely disagreed with the virgin birth concept. They just believed Jesus was an illegitimate child. Even in John's gospel, when Jesus is grown, the religious leader says, we're not illegitimate children, with the emphasis on we're not, a.k.a. Jesus, you are illegitimate. They knew that Joseph was not the father. You could look at him and tell, that's not Joseph's boy. And everybody knew that. The stigma attached to that. Well, you have people today who say, well, I cannot believe in a virgin birth of Christ. Well, if you don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, then Jesus has just as much sin nature as you and I did. And therefore, he cannot die for the sins of the world. You're talking about a crucial doctrine on who Jesus is and what he can do for us. If Jesus was not born from the Virgin Mary, if he was just born of Joseph or born of someone else as an illegitimate child, if he was born just like anyone else, he could not die for the sins of the world. Could you die for the sins of the world? Could you? No, none of us could. Why? Because you would not be that sinless, spotless Lamb of God. That's a first order doctrine. Somebody at another church, they said, well, I want to join your church. I said, great, let's talk about it. So we began to talk about it, and then I realized real quick, they don't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. They believe there are multiple ways to heaven. And they almost think that it is arrogant for us as a church to share that Jesus is the only way. That's a first order doctrine. That's top of the list. Why? Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are doctrines that we must believe. We must believe. If somebody didn't believe those things, you're not going to hear them in this pulpit. You're not going to hear them on a Sunday morning. You're not going to hear them on a Wednesday night or anywhere else for that matter, a Sunday school class or anything. But now, what about a second-order doctrine? What's a second-order doctrine? Your salvation is not built based upon it. There are many people who disagree on the end times. There are many people who disagree about if Jesus is going to come back and then there's going to be this tribulation period. Jesus is going to come back and then there's going to be a millennium. I don't even know if there's going to be a millennium, some would say. There's different theories about when you read the book of Revelation. Guess what? Revelation is difficult. That's a difficult book to read and to dissect and to really chew on. It's so difficult that the brilliant John Calvin, he's brilliant. He never wrote a commentary on Revelation. Neither did Martin Luther, the one who helped start the Protestant Reformation. We are here as Baptists in part because of Martin Luther. He never wrote a book on Revelation. What does that mean? That it's difficult. That's what it means. And so are there people even in this room that might disagree with me on what's going to happen when? Yes. And that's all right. We should be able to fellowship together even though we disagree about those things. What's something else? I have believers, brothers and sisters in Christ that believe that that everything is predetermined. They call it Calvinism, five-point Calvinism. I believe that, this is what they would teach, I believe that everything is predetermined and you don't really have any will in the matter. Your will do what God has already predetermined. I don't believe that. I believe God gave you a free will. And he predestined a path or a plan, but he did not predestined persons to go to heaven and predestined persons to go to hell. I don't believe that. But I do also know that there are people who love Jesus who believe that. Why do I say that? Those are second order doctrines. They're important to us. They're convictions. But we should still be locking our arms together for the work of Christ. We should be able to fellowship together in that setting. What's a third order doctrine? They're not even doctrines really. They can be preferences. Should we use hymns? Should we use praise choruses? Should we have robes in the choir? Should we not? Should we have a preacher in a suit, or should he just be in his jeans and a torn up shirt? You know, what should he do on Sunday morning? Should he preach with a pulpit or not preach with a pulpit? This is gonna be funny, guys. Okay, but there were pulpit chairs like these, like what we have right here, and then there was a podium at the church I pastored before, and nobody could move those chairs. Ever. Nobody could move those chairs. And there was the pastor who preceded me there. He was a little bit bigger, and he even said for the pulpit, he said I just don't have any room to move around up here. Nobody's sitting in these chairs, and so he took them down. Next Sunday they were back up there. So he took them down again without any word. They're back up there the next Sunday. He took them down again. They're still back up there. I'm just telling you, those things are, they are not the things that we should be arguing about, but yet they are. They're the things that we fight about the most. Tradition, that's good. Some traditions are good. They really are. As long as we keep them on the level of a tradition and not on the level of a first order doctrine. When's the last time y'all had a good argument over, is Jesus the only way to heaven? And yet, how many times do we argue about worship styles, or how many times we argue about some of those preferences, really? Well, what I'm saying is those, we should be able to get along. But when it comes to those first order doctrines, we must stand for the truth. And that's what John is getting at in 2 John. These deceptive people were trying to change those first order doctrines. They were saying Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. And John says, don't even let them into your home or house church. Don't even entertain them. And I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, we're supposed to be loving. You're going to say, we're supposed to be hospitable. John, you've said that to us before, to be hospitable. And he's saying, not in this situation. And this is the key verse here. Look at this in verse 10. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you can read that in verse 9, it says, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Now that's not saying don't say hey to him. The greeting is it's a welcoming to bring them in, to listen to them, to allow them into your home. And so what does it mean for us? Well, I've got a couple of life lessons here. And then we'll finish. Well, I didn't even finish this right here. He says, fourth, look up there on page 2. Fourth, when John forbids them to welcome or share in this wicked work, he does not mean, he does not want them to give their recognition or consent to such a false teacher. Our pulpits, I underlined, our pulpits must be closed to false teaching about Christ. I was going to take Lydia, we were dating, and I was led to Christ by, in a Christian camp, 14 years old, and God used this man to lead me to Christ. I cannot remember exactly what he said, but I remember what was going on in my heart, and I went down at the end of the service, and I gave my life to Jesus Christ. It radically, radically changed my life. And I know that's when I got saved. So fast forward, my church was going to have him to come in and be like a guest preacher for the night. I was 18 at the time, and I said, Lydia, you got to come hear this guy. He's the one who God used to lead me to Christ. Let's go hear him. And she said, okay. You know, so that's what our dates were, by the way. You know, I took her to preaching. I'm just being honest. So we're sitting there, and she, as a good Baptist girl, and me, as a good charismatic boy, that's what I was raised in. We're sitting there on the second row, because I never believed in sitting in far, too far back. So we're on the second row, and she, and like 30 minutes or 40 minutes into his preaching, she leans over and she says to me, Josh, he has not opened up his Bible one time. And I said, you know, I hadn't noticed that. He preached the whole message. It was about an hour long, and he never used his Bible one time. never used his Bible one time, never directed us to a scripture, never quoted a scripture that I can recall. And Lydia had this spiritual sensitivity, the perception to say, that's wrong. I had been raised up in most of that, and so it did not even register with me until someone pointed it out. And I thought to myself, you know, that is wrong. If he's preaching, he should be sharing with us God's word. Well, what does that mean for us? We should have as much love for someone to lean over and say, you know that guy that you love reading his books? You know that lady who's constantly giving you pep talks, but they're saying squirrely stuff all the time? When's the last time you saw that she was sharing a scripture with you, or he was using the Bible with you? When's the last time you heard about the cross from that pulpit? When's the last time you heard about repentance from that television program? I think there's a healthier preacher that you could listen to. I think that there's a healthier person that you could get counsel from. Do you see what I'm saying? If she had not loved me enough to point that out to me, it didn't register with me. And so we should have enough love and care for people to point them in the right direction, to not let false teachers into our house. No. Into our house. Right? So what does it look like for us? Let me read this last little conclusion here. Maybe you still do not see what the first half of John's letter has to do with the second half. Maybe the first half seems nice, love one another, but the second half just seems so hard. Don't take him into your house or welcome him, because that's what it is, the two halves of this letter. After all, it's not the real danger we face in the church, a lack of love, not lack of truth. John says, no, love and truth are intimately related. Real Christianity involves both love and truth. Teachers of truth who live loveless lives will find that people reject their truth, and truth will not be served. But teachers of untruth, no matter how loving they might appear, can destroy lives, and love will not be served. So here's an example that I believe this was from Mark Dever. He said this. He was celebrating his anniversary by traveling car to Williamsburg. And he said, neither of us had ever been to Williamsburg. Suppose we were ready to go on our trip and had a map. We knew exactly how to get there, but we had no fuel in the car. How far would we get? And then he said, let's say on the other hand that the fuel tank was full. We even had several spare tanks of fuel in the trunk, but we did not have a map and did not know how to get to Williamsburg. Let's also say, yes, that there's no street signs. In a certain respect, John is saying that truth is like the map and the street signs, while love is like the fuel. Truth tells us where we should go. Love helps us get there. It motivates us. It pushes us out. Christians must have the map. They must know the truth. They do not want to drive all over the place foolishly spending precious fuel. But Christians must also have fuel they must love. They do not want to just sit in their cars and study the exact route, but fail to ever start the engine. So truth is like the map or the directions, and love is like the fuel. And so our Christian lives can't get very far if we choose to say, I'm going to go all in for love, no matter what the cost, no matter what the compromise of truth, I'm going to go all in for love. And in the exact opposite manner, I'm going to go all in on truth, even if it's very hard, even if it's very tough. We have to remember, we too, but by the grace of God, that's the way we would go. So just a couple of life lessons from 2 John. Walking in obedience to the truth is to be a continual habit in your life. You want to know a verse of scripture that you can take home with you? It's 2 John verse 4. He says, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. You're right there. Flip down to 3 John and look at 3 John verse 4. 3 John verse 4. Both of these are reflecting the same idea. This is a great verse for you to not only memorize, but pray. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Is that your prayer? Is that your hope? Is that your desire? If you have a Sunday school class, maybe this is on the poster board in your room. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children or my students or my class walk in truth. The truth is if we are walking in truth, we are going to walk in love because God has shown His love in His truth. Okay, number two, be careful. False teachers are very deceptive. Look at their lives and their message to see if they match with Scripture. The book of James talks about worldly wisdom that is full of selfish ambition and that gets to the heart of a person's motives of why they're doing what they're doing. You read in the Bible the character traits in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 of a Christian leader, someone who is going to be speaking God's word to a community, to a group of believers. How's their life? What does it look like? Is it reflective of Christ? Can you really see Jesus in that individual? Because if you can't, why are you following them? Why are you listening to them? Number three, avoid hospitality. Avoiding hospitality is reserved only for those who would destroy the truth of Christ. It is not, listen, hear me, it's not for just lost people. You got to remember, Jesus was a friend of sinners. You got to remember, Jesus did spend time with sinners. He had them close to answer their questions, to make an impact. This is where we get into a mistake. Let me just share this very briefly. We have to also remember that Jesus' 12 disciples were not all a bunch of sinners. Those who are closest to Him that He was pouring in and spending the most amount of time with were His followers, were those who believed in Him, believed in His work, believed in what He was doing. But yet He did take time away from that group, even though that's who He spent the most time with. He did take time away from that group to say, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today, right? And he would go and spend time and answer questions and try to make an impact and try to even create more followers. So somehow we have to understand to spend a great deal of time rubbing shoulders with people who will build us up and strengthen us. Think about the book of Acts, chapter 4, I believe. They're persecuted, they're whipped, they're flogged. They say, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And it says, when they left, they went unto their own company. And you need your own company. I need my own company. You need people who will build you up and strengthen you in your faith. But you know, I need to spend all of my time with sinners so I can make an impact. That's not what the Bible says. But it does say to have some people that you're trying to pour into and reach, or else you'll never reach anybody. There's the balance. But avoid hospitality is reserved for those who would destroy the truth of Christ. You know a believer who is actively trying to promote a different gospel. Those are the individuals that you will not see teaching a Sunday school class here. You will not see them teaching on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning. You'll not see them. Why? Because we will not allow them to have a platform in your life. Neither should you have people coming into your house, into your home, and making that kind of an impact in your life as well. Lastly, disagreement over minor issues is not a reason for avoiding hospitality. What's that mean? When it's a third order doctrine, well, church government, baptism, communion, different things that we have, maybe there is a high church or a low church. High church with the beautiful liturgy. And you say, well, we don't do that here. That's right, we just don't. I had somebody come a couple years ago, and he came with his mama. And a sweet, sweet family. They even came over to the office and said, we want to come to your church. We're from another part of the country, and we're planting our life here. And the first thing that they asked me when I was greeting, you know, at the beginning of the service was, where's your order of worship? And I said, we don't have an order of worship. We got a bulletin, but we don't have an order of worship. And then they were asking about different elements of the liturgy, that when would this happen in the service? You know, the different things that they would expect in a liturgical church. I said, we don't do that. I mean, I'm going to preach in just a little bit. We're going to read scripture, and then we're going to sing. And well, that was the only time I saw them. The truth is they wanted a church that was just more liturgical. It takes all kinds of churches to reach all kinds of people. And we should love that. We have preferences. But we should not take those to the next level and say, well, I can't interact with them. No, the people who you should avoid are those that we've just described. Individuals who are distorting the gospel in the name of Christ. They're distorting the gospel and trying to make inroads into your life or into other people's lives. Call them out for the false prophets they are. So, next week we're going to do 3 John. And then I just want to mention very quickly that after that we're going to have Awana Awards night over, and all of us are going to be in the FLC that night, so in 2 weeks. And then after the week after that we're going to do Dan the Animal Man. So we will come back here after those two services. But next Wednesday, we are here for 3 John. And then we'll only have Jude, and then we'll have the book of Revelation, and that'll be exciting. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, it really does clear up a lot of our misconceptions. Now, dear Father, we are your children. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We truly want to reflect you. We want to hold out to every person that we come in contact with the love of Jesus Christ and the truth found in your word. Father, may we never, ever, ever compromise your word. Never. May we stand for it, even if our family, even if our friends, even if everybody around us ostracizes us, Lord, if it is in your word, we stand by it no matter what direction the culture goes in. We stand on your word. Dear Lord, I pray also that we would be loving, even to the point where we may even be uncomfortable. Be forgiving, to restore people in a spirit of meekness. To be as loving as Jesus was and is. Father, help us understand what that looks like for our life. To be utterly patient, consumed with the burdens of mankind. I pray, Father, you would help us live in that tension. Because only then we reflect who you are to the people around us. Father, maybe there's an individual in here who has gotten a hold of some books or CDs or websites or teaching on a television program that is just, they think it is just the next best thing, but Lord, you're working on their heart right now to help them see that if it's not really grounded in your word, it is dangerous. And it will cause them to drift away from the true gospel. Help us recognize that the Christian life is not about what we do. It's about what you've already done. We lean on that. We love you, Lord. Help us get the message right and the heart right. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We're dismissed. Thank y'all.